Psalm 10, if you open your Bibles and turn there, as we read this psalm, hear the word of God. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And there we have God's inerrant, infallible word. We pray that it will speak to our hearts and bring forth the wisdom of the Lord within. Well, this summer we have been spending our afternoon services focused on the Psalms, and particularly those Psalms that bring forth an understanding of the attributes of our God, and very particularly those Psalms that speak directly to Christ himself and how the attributes of God are exercised by our Lord in a very gracious, loving, and kind manner towards his saints. And the thing with looking at the Psalms and understanding that they are presenting Christ to us in ways that we don't always think of, its purpose is to show that our prayers and the way that we seek the Lord in respect of many of our troubles and trials are not new. They're before us in these Psalms. And as David writing, I believe, this particular psalm as well, expresses a hardship of persecution. He is looking to the Lord to defend, to help, and to respond to these enemies. And thus far in this series, we have considered how the Lord, our Savior, our God, is holy, how he is good, how he is great, how he is gracious, and how he is righteous. And those, again, aren't just attributes that belong to Christ. They belong to the fullness of the Godhead. Each person of the Godhead is holy, good, great, gracious, and righteous. But again, we see how Jesus in his redemptive work and in his graces toward his people brings out these attributes to meet us in our needs and in our praises. And today we're considering not so much an attribute, but his office. We know the Lord Jesus as our mediator. He performs three different offices as our Savior and as the Son of God on our behalf. He is the prophet, he is the great high priest, and he is the king. And you see that emphasized here toward the end of this psalm as the complaint about the persecutors and those who are evil and the wickedness that abides in the land and nothing seems to be done about it. He brings us to that place where he recognizes that the Lord is King forever and ever. And it's a confession that we make that is purposed to instill confidence in our hearts. And I think especially today, when we look at our present age, when we look at even Canada and the U.S. and the Western society, let alone the rest of the world where the church is hotly persecuted, we recognize that there's many injustices that are going on within our land, that there is a lot of oppression coming from the workers of evil and wickedness. And we recognize, especially in Western culture, that the evil and the wickedness is rampant. It's just consuming. I saw a meme, I think, that said it all. A meme that showed a person on the street trying to bring a witness of Christ to many people. And there were all of the LGBT community surrounding him and saying, "What right do you have to impose your beliefs upon us?" And the contradictory nature of that just exposed itself in a powerful way. We have heard, I don't know if you've been following some of the news in many places, but the LGBTQ community has assumed something like 143 days of the year to promote some aspect of their ideology within society. And somehow, I always thought June was Pride Month, but now August seems to be Pride Month as well. And there's conflict in their midst about who's going to participate in their parades and whatnot. And it's still being promoted and put out there as, get this, as the way to unify all people within society so that we can be one and get along. They are co-opting the work of Christ, where God has said, and I think this is something to be encouraged by, where God has said that the oneness, the unity that we are to have can only and ever be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a unity based on truth and righteousness in God. God is the one who brought division amongst mankind so that they could never come together and find unity amongst themselves. And I just thought, as I was listening to some of the problems that they're having with all of their parades, not only in certain aspects of other places, but here in Canada, I thought, there, God's at work disrupting their attempt at trying to accomplish unity in diversity. But it's still, it's an injustice, it's a wickedness that surrounds us. And where do we look as God's people? Where do we find help and peace and understanding? Where do we turn when the wickedness seems to be so mighty and the righteousness of God seems to be so dim? And this psalm brings us there. We turn to Christ. We recognize and account that our Lord, our Savior, is King forever and ever. Now, when it comes to Psalm 10, I want you just to see a little bit of context and its place here. Psalm 10 is often seen as a continuance of Psalm 9, a continuance of David writing about God's justice and judgment needing to come upon the world. And they do complement each other concerning God's just rule over a fallen world. The difference is that where Psalm 9 looks more preeminently to the judgment to come, Psalm 10 considers the need of judgment now. And that's why when you read it, it sounds strange, because in our ears it sounds like he's praying that God will bring and exercise his justice now upon the workers of evil. And in the church today, we think that's a contrary message to the gospel. But it isn't. It's a just and right prayer, especially when you see the focus of this psalm isn't so much about the injustices that are being exercised against us, but how these are injustices against God's glory. And it's a prayer to the King to come and bring forth the justice of God against unrighteousness, that the righteousness of God may prevail. Psalm 10 considers that need of judgment now. But Psalm 10 also has a perplexity about it. It begins in a very odd way, where it seems that the psalmist is complaining against God, where it seems as if he's charging God with indifference. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Sounds like a complaint, doesn't it? Well, poetry can be a difficult thing to sometimes understand. He's more positing what he sees going on and how easy it is for our minds to look and to ask that searching question, God, where are you in this? God, what are you doing while it seems that evil and wickedness are increasing in the land? God, how long can you stand by to watch all of this unrighteousness be accomplished against your name? And how it may appear that God is being indifferent is easily remedied when we know, we understand that God is not turning a blind eye to these things. We know that the Lord is Emmanuel. He's not far off from his people. We know, as another psalm will say, that he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's not hiding himself. Even though the pressures of wickedness can be so great, we feel as if the Lord is far from our troubles, maybe even hiding. That problem is more with our own hearts lacking that peace of God, knowing that he is not distant and indifferent. What this psalm is doing by asking those questions is striving to bring us to that place where we are resting in the comforting truth that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is and ever shall be King. Is Christ indifferent to the evil of our world? Absolutely not. And how do you know that? How do you know that he's not indifferent to the sin, the evil, the wickedness that abounds? Because he came to this world. He came in the flesh. He came and he went to the cross to die, to be that Lamb of God whom John says takes away the sin of the world. Not just our sin, but Christ has come to remedy the impact of sin upon the whole of the world. Of course he's not indifferent. And it always brings us to that cross of Jesus to realize the truth that it teaches us about God dealing with the sin and sinfulness of the world. He's come to bring forth his kingdom on earth, a kingdom of truth and righteousness. And in doing so, he's come to remove the penalty and power and presence of sin from God's kingdom, from the kingdom. And as we consider Jesus as King, I direct your attention as well to our shorter catechism, question number 26. It talks about the kingship of Christ. It talks about how Christ, as our King, performs and accomplishes that office as a King. And how does he do that? Well, Christ executes, or he performs and accomplishes that office of a King in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ isn't indifferent. One thing I do appreciate about that catechism question is that it talks about all the work that Christ is doing. The verbs are all participles. It means he's doing this until it's fully accomplished. He's subduing. He is ruling. He is defending. He is restraining. He is conquering. He hasn't stopped his work. As the Hebrew writer says, he ever lives to ensure we are saved to the uttermost. And again, I say to you, dear believers, that this is where our confidence and our faith rests, in knowing that King Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is not an idle, slumbering king, but one who takes that office bestowed on him by the Father with zeal. And that zeal we hear of in Isaiah 9, when Isaiah writes here of God's intended purpose in sending forth a child, his son, who will bear the government of his people on his shoulders, the one who will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And listen to what it says here. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he's looking at an earth that is in darkness. He's looking at even his own people, his own covenant people, who are in gloom and distressed and under the darkness and the tyranny and the evil of the world. And he is saying that of his government, of his kingdom, peace will never have an end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he's there to order it, establish it with judgment and justice. That our Lord as King is going to bring a justice upon the earth that will bring terror to those who loved evil and hated God and his righteousness. And what is it that is moving him to do this? Isaiah 9:7, the very last line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The passion that Christ has for the glory of the Father, the righteousness, holiness of God's kingdom, that zeal is what will motivate him every day to accomplish this work. The Lord is King. And I, having, you know, all of that under our belt, just very quickly, just a few points to bring out from this psalm to encourage us to understand, is that however much we may think that evil and wickedness are triumphing in the land, never forget this very first point, and it comes and meets us in verses 2 to 11 very well, that Christ is King over the wicked. We often think that someone else is king, a ruler and principality over the wicked, but ultimately, And we heard it with that call to worship. Ultimately, Christ is King over every power and principality. There is no authority that exists, even the authority of the wicked one, except that it is an authority from God and under King Jesus. He is called Lord over heaven and earth, over all that is on the earth, and under the sea of the earth. There is nothing outside that kingship of Christ. However hard it may be to face persecution. And my friends, persecution against God's people is not a new thing. David and Israel experienced the hatred and persecution of the world in grave manners. Christ himself and the church throughout the ages have endured persecution relentlessly. And even here in verses 2 to 11, you see the psalmist is listing about how wickedness and evil particularly come and oppress the poor. Those who are fatherless. Those who are unable to defend themselves. Those who are weak. And it isn't about social justice that these words are used. It's speaking about those who understand that there is an authority over their lives that they submit to. I think they are words that describe God's people in this world. But if you notice here, the focus isn't specifically on how the wicked affect the righteous, but how the character and the actions of the wicked are before God. You get that at the end of verse 4. And at the end of verse 11. At the end of verse 13. There's attention given to how these things are done before the presence of God. And what makes David so encouraged to pray to the Lord is that he knows this about God. He knows that the majesty of God will not allow the wicked to prosper continually. It's not a question of why aren't you doing something, God? It's when will you do something? Because God in his glory and holiness and his majesty and righteousness despises evil, wickedness. It cannot dwell before him. And one of the reasons that he has made his son Lord is for him to be king, the king who exercises just judgment over the wicked. And what we see being echoed here in verses 2 to 11 in particular is that the actions and the character of the wicked do not escape the attention of our King. Verses 2 to 4 deal with their pride. How in pride and arrogance they hotly pursue the weak, and how boastful they are with their corrupt moral compass. They readily bless the greedy and renounce the Lord. And in their pride, their countenance, they have no desire to seek God. They have no thought of God in their actions. And that's not just describing their actions. It's part of the condemnation that's easily read into the circumstances that are before us. What we're being reminded here is, understand this about the wicked. They have cast off God as far as accountability and authority go. But our Lord, who is King, has not cast off his authority to judge them. He sees it. In verses 5 to 7, he sees their ways. He sees they are trusting in their own hearts. He sees that they value prosperity no matter how it is attained, particularly if it comes at the expense of other people. They secure themselves from trouble. They think that their prosperity is going to keep them from ever being shaken or moved, that they will not have any adversity. You know, it almost sounds like the complaint of Asaph from Psalm 73, where he began to envy the prosperity of the wicked because he looked at them and said, they don't seem to have any troubles. Well, is that true? Does God's word say that only the wealthy and prosperous and the wicked live their life on the earth without any problems? Quite the contrary. God is clear to make it known to us especially that everyone has adversity and troubles. But the reason they think this way, in verse 5, the reason they think this way is because they look and they see how their corrupt manners have yet to be judged by the Lord. They sneer at any thought of judgment because it hasn't met them yet. Again, they don't understand that all are born under the wrath of God. There is a judgment that is hanging over them by the very nature of them being sinners before a holy God. And just because God has not brought a judgment upon them for some of their sins in the immediate time does not mean that judgment has escaped them. He goes on, you know, their pride, their ways, their foolishness in verses 8 to 11. Their foolishness. They cast off restraint. And verses 8 to 10, it just talks about the unrestrained evil that seems to be happening, especially as they lie in wait to swoop down upon anyone that they can to rob them of any measure of comfort or peace. They cast off restraint to accomplish their evil because, verse 11, they've said in their heart, God has forgotten. God has hidden his face. He doesn't see what we are doing. And this is part of the foolishness of the heart that walks and lives without God and that pursues an evil and wicked agenda. They cast off restraint because they interpret God's forbearance of their evil, God's long-suffering mercy for their wickedness. They interpret that as God forgetting, God not seeing, God not caring. But Christ, again, Christ is King over them. And he has not forgotten. He's not forgotten judgment and justice. He, as we heard from Isaiah 9, he is bearing that government of God's kingdom upon his shoulders to ensure that judgment and justice is brought about. The sad part is that these who conduct themselves in wickedness and evil are the ones who have forgotten God's judgment already exercised upon the earth. They've forgotten the flood. You want a sense of God's justice against a world that has cast off restraint, cast off God, and declared the ways of God of no importance in their life? What did God do with the world in Noah's time? He judged it. He judged it fully and completely. But it's not just the flood. They have forgotten Sodom. When the evilness and the wickedness of humanity was exercised in the disregard of mankind being created in the image of God and all forms of vile and wretched abominations were going on in the land. I read and have been reading Leviticus and Numbers. And it is something God tells Israel what they're to do when they come into the land of Canaan. And they're to destroy that. And God even refers back to the time of Sodom to say that the manners of evil being conducted by the people in the land hasn't even reached its pinnacle, but it's coming. And when it does, you're there to bring justice. To bring justice against wickedness and evil. But they've also forgotten Egypt and how God judged Egypt for its persecution of His people. And as well, how they have forgotten what God did to the land of Canaan when Joshua brought the people of God into it. They're the ones who have forgotten that Christ is king over the earth, and thus king over them. Christ is king over the wicked. And Christ is king to restore justice. Verses 12 to 15 bring out this point very, very powerfully. When he turns and he says, okay, Lord, here's what's going on. Now verse 12, arise, lift up your hand. But don't forget the humble. Our Christ, our Lord, our Savior is sent by God to bring salvation, yes, but He's also been sent to restore justice. And whatever injustices of the wicked we see in our day and time, we are to know, to believe and trust that it never displaces the purpose of Christ to restore justice, even in our time. And what we're encouraged here in these verses, verses 12 to 15, is to frame our prayers in that knowledge that Christ as King will restore justice. He will hear us when we pray. He's there to remember His people who are being oppressed by the unrighteousness of the day. And He knows how to guard and keep us in the midst of that. One of the things I've always found interesting was to consider Lot. I've already mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, but we also know about Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and how he had a not so favorable exit from Sodom. But it's interesting how 2 Peter presents Lot as a righteous man who was struggling with the evil of his day, who was struggling with the wickedness that surrounded him in Sodom, and how the Lord heard the cries of Abraham to watch over the righteous in the land, to guard and to keep them in the midst of not only wickedness, but to guard and keep them in the midst of justice being exercised, justice being restored. And 2 Peter 2 verse 7 says that Christ delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them had his soul tormented from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We know that. Don't you feel that same kind of oppression that's describing Lot here? Where our souls are vexed by the unrighteousness of the wickedness that is around us. I watch the news, and sometimes it's better not to watch the news, but again, going back to Ottawa and the LGBT parade that was in turmoil because many of their companies were disassociating themselves from the parade because of its pronouncement of support for the Palestinians. The the news was trying to promote the value and the purpose of the parade to bring unity amongst diversity. And there were three different clips where they had children standing in front of performers. I'll keep it a little bit sobering this way. Performers. And watching them as they did their thing. And my soul was just like, how vile can you be to subject these children under the age of 12? They were young children. To this kind of conduct. Doesn't your soul become vexed about these kind of evils and wickedness, of promoting what the Lord calls abominations and trying to uphold it as the norm of humanity? How do we respond? We pray. We pray as Abraham prayed that the Lord would not destroy the righteous with the wicked, but that in praying that, but that the Lord would bring His justice upon and against the wicked. There's nothing wrong with such a prayer. That Christ as King is purposed to bring and execute justice in the name of the kingdom of God. Come and do it. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Because surely, and this is where the psalmist goes, surely this is offending the holiness, the glory, the majesty of our God. And in restoring justice, we know and believe Christ not only will hear us as we pray for this righteousness of God to be performed, we know He will repay. This is the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. You see there in verses 13 and 14. Why do the wicked renounce God? Because they don't think they have anything to give account to God for. But we know as Christians, don't we, that we will give an account to God for everything. For everything. There is nothing in our lives, even as believers, there's nothing in our lives that we will not stand before God and be held accountable to. But we have a Savior. We have a Lord who has borne away the punishment that our sins deserve. And that, again, my friends, is the only difference between us and the wicked. We have been set free from the power and the penalty of our sins. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are still in them. And even as we are praying for God to hear our cries and to repay justice in the land, we pray in the confidence that God knows who are the righteous. And He knows how to deliver them out of evil and wickedness and out of the wrath of God. All the while still holding fast those who will be the objects of His just wrath. Because He is King. And those kind of prayers that speak and look to Jesus in this way to accomplish that work. Again, I encourage you, are just prayers because we're asking our King to restore justice in the land. And last, we see in the closing verses, not only is He King over the wicked and a King who has been established to restore justice, He is King forever and ever. And knowing that truth about Jesus again is a comforting peace, because the Lord Jesus is King, we have hope even now. Even in our days of evils and injustices and wickedness, we know they will be confronted. We know that the one who is forever King will bring about His justice in every age. God deals justly with the wicked every day. Do you believe that? That is the Word of God. And we have the history of that truth revealed to us in Scripture when we think of such nations like Nineveh and Babylon and Persia and Greece and the Roman Empire. All of these great empires that came against God's people and God's kingdom, Christ has brought an end to every one of them. The Lord is King forever and ever. Verse 16, the nations have perished out of His land. And God, in establishing Jesus as King and Lord over heaven and earth, has established Him in that office to subdue everything under His feet to the glory of God. You know that verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most quoted verse in all of Scripture. And it's one that speaks about the kingship of Christ, how the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And not only there, but God has also said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 and 26, that Jesus is one who must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet so that He may deliver the kingdoms to God the Father and put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign. He is King forever and ever. And as King forever and ever, subduing all things under His feet, so that the only authority that remains is the authority of our God and His kingdom. Christ, in the midst of it, verses 17 to 18, is caring for His own. He does not forget His people. He will take away that oppression that we face. Oh, there's so much that can be said about the kingship of Christ, but in the midst of our evil day, as we are called to walk in wisdom because the days are evil, the great wisdom that we are to hold on to pray, to praise God for, is this knowledge that our Lord and Savior is King, and He is ruling with justice in His hand. Believe on the Lord. Let us pray.